Morning, Water Dam. Good to be with all of you. I've been up since 4 o'clock this morning because the clock was supposed to say 5, but somebody thought it was a good idea to move the clocks up last night. And I feel like I've been up since 4 o'clock, so I hope that you pray hard for me today and be involved. Please pray for our people, especially those that have been sick. Ray is recovering from pneumonia, and then Carolyn Gusseberty was actually had the flu, so please continue to pray for them, and pray for our good people that are missionaries that are in foreign countries that don't have the access to the quality of the health care that we have, or maybe even the water, the soap, all those kinds of things. We heard people talking last night, yesterday at Walmart, that they couldn't find any antiseptic lotion for their hands, and we get upset when we can't find those things that are normally in our routine of life and being able to get those things. So please pray for your missionaries who are out there that experience that on a regular basis. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for that. We ask, Lord, that you bless us, be with us. As we think about the unpardonable sin in Jesus' words, there is a frankness about this. There is a sense of God, your call upon our life as we think about our family and friends, as a father, as a parent, as a mom. We pray, God, that you'd help us to have a sense of the gravity of Jesus' words to the people that are around him. That there is one sin that is unforgivable. There is a sin that will not only be unforgivable in this age, but in the age to come. Now, we need to take Jesus' words seriously here. As he ends this chapter, we're thinking about the final destination of those who never come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Whatever it is that's holding you back, friend, please consider whether or not it's your own self and your own sin and selfishness. That the Bible does not hold it out to you, to your ability to be able to be involved in this decision. It takes the Holy Spirit to convince you of this. The conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And Lord, I just pray, God, that you'd help us to understand that we have nothing to do with our salvation, that it is not in our own will or effort, but it is the gift of you've given us through Jesus Christ. It's by your grace. So as we look at this passage, Lord, help us to understand the struggle that we're in, that there is a power struggle, that there is no neutral ground, that there's a point of no return. And the end, in the end of things, all that will matter is whether you know Jesus Christ. I pray for your help with these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Mark Dever, and his name is pronounced Dever. It's spelled Dever, but it's Dever, D-E-V-E-R, shared an excerpt from a biography of Langston Hughes, the poet of the Harlem Renaissance, published his autobiography. And in it, he was 38 years old, recalling his salvation experience about a quarter of a century earlier. He said, "I was saved from sin when I was going on 13, but not really saved. It happened like this. There was a big revival at my Annie Reed's church. And every night for weeks, there had been much more preaching, singing, praying, and shouting. And some very hardened sinners had been brought to Christ. And their membership of the church had grown by leaps and bounds. And then just before the revival ended, they held a special meeting for children to bring the young lambs to the fold. Wesley and I were surrounded by sisters and deacons praying, and it was very hot in the church and getting late now. And finally, Wesley said to me in a whisper, 'I'm tired of sitting here. Let's get up and be saved.' So he got up and was saved. Then I was left all alone in the mourner's bench. My aunt came and knelt at my knees and cried while prayers and songs swirled all around me in the little church. The whole congregation prayed for me alone and in a mighty wail of moans and voices. And I kept waiting serenely for Jesus, waiting, waiting, but he didn't come. I wanted to see him, but nothing happened to me. Nothing. I wanted something to happen to me, but nothing happened. God had not struck Wesley dead for taking his name in vain or for lying in the temple. So I decided that maybe to save further trouble, I'd better lie and say Jesus had come and get up and be saved. So I got up. And suddenly the whole room broke into a sea of shouting. And as they saw me rise, I could not bear to tell them that I had lied, that I had deceived everyone in the church, that I hadn't seen Jesus. And now I didn't believe there was a Jesus anymore. How important is salvation to you? That probably depends on what it is and how much it costs. As a boy, Hughes thought of salvation as deliverance of passing loneliness or maybe some temporary hypocrisy. And at the time, he did not see salvation as anything he needed or that it had anything to do with the church. Dever asked a congregation of pastors at a TG4 conference, which is the gospel, Together for the Gospel. There's thousands of pastors at this event. And he asked this question, could it be that many of our hearers each week, even many of our members, aren't saved? As a pastor, as a father, and as a Christian, in a Bible-believing church, this is a question that should get all of our attention. As I was studying this passage this week about the unpardonable sin, I was struck by the gravity of Jesus' statement to the Pharisees. There's one sin that is unpardonable. And if there is such a sin that is unpardonable, the unpardonable sin, what is it? It should make me at least go and see. Go find out. Last week, we saw that the Pharisees were following Jesus around, him and his disciples, and they confronted him about picking the grain in the fields. Jesus went into the synagogue and healed a man's hand in verse 14, which led to them beginning to conspire to kill him. After all, he healed a man, he worked on the Sabbath, and he shouldn't have done that great act of healing, not on the Sabbath. He violated our rules, to which Jesus was aware of in verse 15, and he withdraws, and many followed him, and he healed them all, it says, and he ordered them not to make him known. Then what would happen next? Well, in verse 22, a demon man came, a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute and was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people said, can this be the son of David? Now, how do you think the Pharisees would react to that? The problem is here that the people are starting to look at Jesus and wonder, what in the world? Could this be the Messiah? You see, that's what's going on. The people are starting to consider whether Jesus is the Messiah that was long predicted and has now maybe come. Well, let's see, as we will see, that there's a power struggle going on here. It's the kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. Notice that this is an invisible thing going on here, that Jesus tells us, in the scriptures, it tells us that there is a darkness, there is a dark world, there's principalities that are unseen that is coming against us. And Jesus says that power is about to run into him head on. Notice that there's three different people here. There's the people, and they're saying, can this be the Son of God? They're looking at it and saying, could this be the one? But the Pharisees absolutely look at him, know that this power is coming from God, and they look at him and say, no, he's satanic. The important thing is that we understand, what does Jesus think? If you keep going in the passage, Jesus says something very interesting in this passage. He responds to them. Look what it says in verse 25, knowing their thoughts. That's not normal, is it? He knows what they're thinking. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and no city or house is divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can the kingdoms stand? So in other words, Satan wouldn't cast. That's a stupid argument. That's what he's saying. Jesus' second argument, he says, if I cast out demons by, you're saying that it's by Beelzebul, who your sons cast them out. They were doing the same thing. You see in verse 27, it says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? In other words, you're doing the same thing. Therefore, they will be your judges. But Jesus uses a third argument in verse 28. He says, in saying that the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's what he's suggesting in verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has came upon you. Then what are you going to do about it, he's saying. Is this normal? Do you normally see people who are demon-possessed, who cannot speak, who cannot hear, be able to speak and be able to hear immediately? What he's saying is there's no excuse for this. The time of deliverance is at hand. Look at verse 29. He says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus is the one who's coming into the house of the strong man and binding the strong man. He's breached the wall. He's entered our world. Jesus is the one who will defeat Satan. And these guys are playing games with it. And he's warning them. Look what he says in verse, well, I think it's in verse 28, where he says, there's no neutral ground. I'm sorry, it's in 30. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. There's a battle being fought. And it's between good and evil. And there's no neutrality in this battle. Have a look down in verse 30. Notice the statement. The healing was done by the Spirit of God is what he's saying. And it's breaking in on you. And yes, I am the Son of God. I am the Son of Man who the people think I am. And then warning them, he tells them there is no neutral ground. You're either with me or you're against me. It's a test to apply to ourselves, isn't it? Are you with Jesus? Are you on his side? Are you all in on Jesus? Are you not on his side? You see, there's a problem with us that we kind of have this thing in our minds that, well, I'm not really an unbeliever. I'm not really a believer yet. I'm a betweener. I'm right there. I'm in neutral. But Jesus is saying there's no middle ground. If you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not helping me gather people, you're not serving, you're not gathering other people to the kingdom, he's saying you're scattering them. That's a frank statement. Now, he's talking to the Pharisees there. But all of us have to understand something. The Pharisees were supposed to know the answers. So it's a test. Am I truly on the Lord's side, or am I trying to shuffle through life in a state of coward neutrality? In other words, go along, get along, and keep my head down low, not take a side yet, after all. If I commit to Jesus, what will it cost me? You see, there's a power struggle going on in your own heart. In all of our hearts. Jesus is saying you're on one side or the other. Which side are you on? The second thing that Jesus says is there's a point of no return. There's a point of no return. The context of the question comes up when we see the Pharisees in a power struggle with Jesus. They attributed the work of Jesus to be satanic when it's actually the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is one thing for a person to say they will never forgive you, but if God tells you that he will never forgive you, that should mean something. You know, people will usually say things like that. They may even mean it. But it does affect your final destiny. You can find other people, right? there's no other place to go here with Jesus. Jesus is saying it's going to impact your destination. What is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? That's what happens here. It brings that to mind. The person is not going around worrying about offending God as an unbeliever. They are indifferent towards their sin. They're indifferent towards the preaching right now. It's like hitting off of a concrete ground. They attribute the work of the Holy Spirit, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, to Satan. They reject the Holy Spirit's work in convincing the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and refuse to recognize Jesus Christ. You see, God's the one that through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's in the Gospel of John. And you're denying that work. That he's pointing to Jesus. And that's what happened with the Pharisees. In the context of what they're doing, Jesus comes back at them with this warning. Some people think that they actually knew who he was. Mark Dever says, the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit is a knowing and enduring opposition to Jesus, to the work of God. A knowing and enduring opposition to the work of God. Dr. Augsburger said, if one completely rejects what God is doing by his Spirit in the work through Christ and despises his word, such a person places himself outside the avenue of forgiveness. You see, it is the power of the Holy Spirit that convinces us we need forgiveness, that we're lost. Ephesians said we're dead in our transgressions. It takes God to transform a dead person into a person that's alive. It's very difficult sometimes for us to catch that and understand that because we fall into the trap. We need to know that we're in a struggle. The kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. And men love darkness. Numbers 15:31 says, we read this because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken the commandment that a person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. So Jesus says that those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit are in so doing severing themselves from the only power that can bring them to repentance, to the forgiving grace of God, and forgiveness cannot be known if one closes his life off to God. So it's unforgivable. How different is it with the words against the Son of Man? Words against the Son of Man are forgiven because God recognizes that they are part of Jesus' temporary humiliation. Not only does Dever say that, but I've read many commentaries on this. The idea that Jesus came and not everybody recognized him, he came without, you know, anything to attract us to himself. So the point is that the theologians are saying is that when they saw Jesus, even though they attributed to him the satanic power, that it was satanic power that was giving him the ability to do it, that they were not committing the unpardonable sin, but it was enough for him to bring it to their attention, to warn them. Some commentaries say that they actually did. Only God knows that, whether they had enough light to be able to see. But even murderers are allowed to be forgiven. Moses was a murderer. Paul was a murderer. David was a murderer, an adulterer. He was forgiven. Even people that blaspheme the name of God occasionally. That's not what this is talking about. It's an unending, enduring opposition to God. And it's unforgivable. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. If you go to Acts 2:23, right around there, and you start reading about Jesus, Paul starts preaching to the people, or no, it's Peter that starts preaching to the people, and he said that by the hands of sinful man and God, Jesus was put to death. And that you did it out of ignorance. But you need to repent. If you go to Acts 17, and you look at that, God talks about the day of judgment coming. And it says that he overlooked such ignorance. But after Jesus died on the cross and he was resurrected, he said, that's not going to happen anymore. I'm not going to overlook it anymore. There's a point of no return. Notice in verse 32, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. So it's not only unforgivable, it's unpardonable in the age to come. There will be no pardon for you. You will not receive pardon in the age to come. God will judge you. Your sins will still be upon you. The wrath of God coming against you because you've forsaken the love of God. You've forsaken the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have denied the power of the Holy Spirit who has witnessed to you and that you've had enough light to see. And you still turned your back. It's unforgivable. It's unpardonable. It's unforgivable in the age to come, so it's unpardonable. God will not pardon you. You will remain with your guilt bearing down upon you. What do we do when people are worried, when they've already committed the unpardonable sin? Because a sermon like this can do that to you. You start thinking, man, did I already do it? Did I already commit the sin? And you feel a conviction in your heart. But we need to take you to what Jesus says, the promise in here that they recognize you, it's a person that recognized desperately within themselves and they desire to go to Jesus and repent. He says, you go to verse 31. Well, then we want to point them to verse 31. It says, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. D.A. Carson helps us. He says it's to reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you feel a sense of the Holy Spirit convicting you and you still don't run to Jesus and say, I've got something else on my agenda. I don't want to give my life over to you. I'm going to put it off. I'll do that when I'm older. You don't know whether your next day is guaranteed. You don't know if you'll be able to do that. And you keep putting it off and you keep saying, I'll get to that later. I'll get to that later in my life. What is it that's in the middle of your life? There's no neutral ground. There's a point of no return. D.A. Carson says, even though you've seen it, you reject it, it's a conscious thing. It's there is no way back. You come to a point of no return. You are held responsible for the rejection of the truth because you were given enough light to believe. And a person may be in the church, maybe even baptized, and yet consciously walk away from it. Person wants to walk away. They feel self-righteous about it. They walk away. They are lost. Billy Graham says it like this. I have studied Jesus' words very carefully and simply it means to this, to deny the Holy Spirit's witness to Jesus. In other words, the only sin God can't forgive is the sin of rejecting Christ. But why reject him any longer? God promises to you that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So the question becomes again, what is holding you back? This alone is the unforgivable sin because it means we are saying that the Holy Spirit's witness about Jesus is a lie. You say, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. I never said that. But in your heart, that's what you're saying. You see, it's deep down in there. And it's in you are in rebellion. I normally don't talk like this to you, but I want you to hear the frankness of it. There's a power struggle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, and men love darkness. There's no neutral ground, Jesus says. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And there's a point of no return. In the end, what will all of this matter? Well, I want you to see something, that there's only two questions that have come to mind. Who is saved and who needs to be saved? Who is saved? Those who have believed and received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Who needs to be saved? Everyone who has not believed and received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So we go back to our question we started with, what is salvation? As a pastor, a father, a fellow Christian, I am concerned that we do not see the power struggle going on in our world today. That there is a kingdom of light, and there is a struggle. There is a battle going on for the very souls of our children. And I've tried to do this with my own kids. I've done everything I can to bring them to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. I've taken them to Sunday school from day one, preschool, baby school. Anybody, if someone would sing over them as a baby, that's where I wanted them to be. I've taken them to youth group. There's a battle going for their hearts and minds, the kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. And Mark Dever says, we can teach the wrong things with disastrous results. Hear him. Saving faith only comes by hearing the gospel. That's Romans 10, verse 17, if you need to understand that. But what will false teaching do? It won't be ignored. It will bring converts. False converts. In other words, people will believe lies, easy believism, that all they got to do is put Jesus in their heart and then go to church, and that fixes it. That doesn't fix a soul that is dark and is still damned in their sin. They're still under the wrath of God. You understand? It's not about being a good person and a bad person. It's about being a dead person, being made alive by the Holy Spirit to receive the scripture, the gospel, the clarity of the light that comes into your life, that you recognize you are in peril. Jesus said he came to save the lost. To seek and to save the lost. So when he gets accused by these guys, these Pharisees, he's healed one guy, he's walking around, he heals the second guy, and then they have the gall to come up on him and say, when the people are saying, can this be the Son of Man? No, they say it's satanic. They were only after saving their own skin. In other words, they were worried more about their jobs, what it would cost them. So like when I bring my kids here, the reason why I would bring them here and that they would be back there in the groups with their kids, and like we're building a new building here, the reason why we're building it is so people hear the word of God. Because that's how people are saved. And that's the kingdom of light coming into their world. There's enough darkness out there to go around for a lifetime. But what I'm saying is they're saved by hearing. My kids aren't perfect, and they won't be able to fulfill all these truths. But they need to know Jesus, and they do. As far as I know, only God knows. I'm in sales, not management, right? Listen to this. When you look down at the passage in 45, Jesus talks about the end of this final generation. What is the destiny of this final generation? He's not kidding around. God's judgment is coming. In 2 Peter 3, it says, you can easily fill a church with people who follow their own desires. Avoiding the doctrine of hell is one step away from denying it altogether. We should be judged by God. It is not just out there for someone. We need to feel our own helplessness. God is good, and we are not. We need to understand and teach clearly our natural state and indisposition. We love darkness rather than light. This will preserve us from the idea that if we just fiddle with the stuff enough, things will be successful. Meditate on Ezekiel 3. We cannot deserve, but someone else has deserved for us. He who thinks lightly of sin will think lightly of the Savior. You see what he's saying? He says you can build a group of people who are kind of like okay with their sin. And you could have a bunch of false converts. And false converts hire false teachers so that they will hear what their itching ears want to hear. Our only hope is in Christ. We must trust in who he is and what he has done. We cannot be converted through our own works. The bodily resurrection is an essential part of the Christian message. Without Christ's person and work, you can make converts, but you will not have a Christian church. When we get this right, we begin offending and attracting all the right people. In other words, you see, the gospel is offensive to us when we are unsaved. But it is the power of God and the salvation for those who are truly converted. You see, that's what he's saying. We need to see the fullness of our salvation in this life. Christ's death and resurrection secures forgiveness, but it's not true that salvation is mainly for this life only. There is a blessed hope, the glorious appearing. If only for this life we have hope, we are to be pitied for all men. Wanting health and happiness is not the same as repentance. We need to see Christ as worth more than all worldly treasure. We can deceive ourselves and others about our relationship with God. It's counterintuitive in our culture, but clear in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test your faith. Test your faith. And pastors, test your preaching. You see, my concern is that this is a comfortable place. It's a friendly place. It's a loving place. And sometimes I overlook what people do and say in the sense that I'm okay. I say I can handle that. Or I overlook what people say and do in the sense that as a father, our kids are growing up in a world and we want to teach them to do all the right things and get good grades and all those good things and go to church and be moral people. But it's not about being moral. Not just about being nice to your neighbors. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 45. He says these words. While we were still speaking to the people, it's verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples said, here are my mother and my father and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. It is impossible for us to understand this unless we understand what he's saying. He's looking at his disciples. He says, these guys have a relationship with me. I love my family, he's saying. They thought he was crazy at this moment. In Mark 3, it says they went there to seize him, and that's why they're standing outside. They want to talk to him and get him out of the fray. But they finally came to a saving faith. You know what? You need to have a relationship with Jesus. And he was telling them the DNA, just because he's related to those people, doesn't save them. And they need to understand that this problem with this generation is that they could fall into believing, easy believism, and not be forgiven. It's not about rule keeping. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. So as parents, as grandparents, as Christians, as a church, let us be willing to tell people about the power struggle that's going on for their soul and let people know there's no neutral ground and there's a point of no return. And in the end of the matter, it will only be about who knows Jesus and who doesn't. Next week, we're going to talk about what it means not to be saved and good and evil. So I hope you'll come back. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your scriptures, for they teach us everything we need to know to be wise unto salvation. Lord, help us to ask ourselves if we pass the test of Jesus' gaze upon us, whether we truly have a relationship with you. As parents, have we worried more about them being nice kids than saved kids and left God's relationship unattended? Father, I pray that we would know that there's a battle going on and that Jesus has overcome the world and that we can run to him if we're worried about committing this sin, because you said, Lord, that every sin, every blaspheme will be forgiven if we're faithful to come to you. So, Lord, help us not look at this as something that we can ignore any longer and that we would not put off our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Rise and sing.